Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we're grateful to be able to sing these songs, and we're prayerful that they would be more than words on a page. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, making the things that we sing a part of us, that we might worship you with greater sincerity and with greater love. And we pray that you'd guide the preaching of your word today. Help what's said to be true. Use it in our lives in profound and practical ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There is something important you need to know. If anyone ever asks you to pick which superhero you'd like to be, there is only one appropriate answer: Superman. Any other response is nonsensical. He is every superhero rolled into one: speed, flight, strength, x-ray vision, laser vision, time travel, etc., etc., etc. Now, if someone asks who your favorite superhero is, well, that's another question entirely, and you should feel free to answer as you see fit. In my personal experience, when asked who their favorite hero is, people rarely answer Superman. He lacks the swagger of Batman, the charm of Iron Man, the wit, say, of Spider-Man. And with all due respect to the Man of Steel, he is slightly two-dimensional for most people. I have very little idea what I'm now going to move on to talk about, having brought that up, but not really. Sometimes I wonder if people have a two-dimensional view of Jesus. And because we know he's God, we don't know really how to relate to him in a personal way. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. We are not. We never will be. And so to say that Jesus is God, which we rightly say, is to immediately make Jesus seem slightly unrelatable, unapproachable. And therefore, our relationship with Jesus can be a little stale, a little flat, and perhaps it's at least partly because we have unintentionally bought into this idea of a two-dimensional Jesus, all-powerful and distant. And so we need to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. If you want a real relationship with God that is not merely about abstract truths or saying the right thing, but is a relationship whereby you know God and God knows you. Right, for that to be the case, for that genuine relationship with God to be realized, we've got to understand Jesus as both fully God, yes, but also fully man. And his humanity, his manhood is on display in our passage this morning. It's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, which you will find on page 859 of your pew Bible. Yes, we need a Savior who is fully God, but we also need a Savior who is fully man. And in this passage, in the temptation of Christ, we find the God-man, Jesus, on full display, tempted in the wilderness and yet without sin. Now, last week, we saw Jesus submit to the baptism of John. Look at what happens next. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, we can summarize these verses in one sentence. Here it is. Filled with the Spirit, but attacked by the devil. Jesus is the king you need. Filled with the Spirit, but attacked by the devil. Jesus is the king you need. I'm going to cut that sentence into three parts, and this will be the outline for this morning's message, beginning with first, filled with the Spirit. Now look again at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now this happened right after the baptism, when Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God. This was Jesus' commissioning service, his inauguration of sorts, and it signaled the start of his earthly ministry. But in verse 1, Luke points out that Jesus has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit at his birth. Back in Luke chapter 1, Mary wondered how she could become a mother without a husband. And an angel told her in chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Something unique happened at Jesus' birth, obviously, but in part, he was born with the help of, by the power of, the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit at birth. Now, I don't know the mechanics of all of this, but I do know that God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For our sake, the Father sent his Son into the world, and we call this the incarnation. And the Son took on flesh, and from the moment of his conception, Jesus, who had always been one with the Father and the Spirit, was now, as the incarnate Son of God, filled with the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, to be filled with the Holy Spirit was incredible, and it was rare. Not everyone in the Old Testament was filled with the Holy Spirit the way believers are today. So, for example, in the Old Testament, if you were a craftsman working on the tabernacle, building the temple of God, God filled you with his Spirit that you might have the necessary skill to wonderfully build a dwelling place for God. Also, if you were a prophet in the Old Testament, you would be filled with the Spirit of God so that you could speak powerfully and accurately to the people of God. Also in the Old Testament, if you were a ruler or a king, you would be filled with the Spirit of God so that you could justly and rightly reign over the people of God. And here's why all this matters. When you get to Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and you see in black and white how Jesus himself was filled with the Spirit, and when you remember his genealogy, where we learned that Jesus is the son of David, he's the one who is rightly king. When you look at his baptism and you recognize that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, well, all of this points to the reality that Jesus is king. And by Luke 1, we have high expectations for what this young man is about to accomplish. This is the beginning of something great. He's anointed by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, in the line of the royal genealogy of David. And so, recognizing that something great should happen next, verses 1 and 2 can be a little bit surprising and underwhelming. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Maybe you remember the old movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. The kid who played Charlie did a great job, if you remember little Charlie. The film was a huge success, and the movie studio offered young Charlie a contract for multiple movies. And so Charlie, that little actor, had the world in the palm of his hands, but he said no. He stopped making movies. Viewers expected great things, and now none of you knows his name, and don't Google it to prove me wrong. All right? And here is Jesus, the divine king, a descendant of David, filled with the Spirit, and we expect great things. And where does he go? Where does the Spirit lead him? He's led into the isolation and deprivation of the wilderness, of the desert. He's alone. He's without food. And if I'm reading the text rightly, each day of his journey in the wilderness, the devil is tempting him to give up on God the Father, tempting him to doubt. And Jesus, filled with the Spirit, isn't led to a palace to reign. His first stop is to starve. The Spirit-filled Son of God faced trials. So what does this mean for us? What are the implications of this for our lives today? I have two. Implication one, don't expect holiness to keep you from trials. The wisdom of the world says if you work hard and do your best, good things will happen. And admittedly, there is some truth to that. It's proverbial wisdom, right? You can read the Proverbs and you get bits of wisdom like that. Work hard, good things will happen, but pressed to the point of being the standard of truth, this false theology, it ruins us, and it seeped into the church. And so you think, if I pray more, if I am more faithful at church, if I read the Bible more, if I look attentive during the entire sermon, well, good things are going to happen. God's going to make my life easier. But all you have to do is think of the J's, right? Joseph, Job, Jesus, and you know that's not true. Right? Holiness, more often than not, doesn't protect you from trials, but in fact, it leads you into them. A lot of people have bought into the notion that holiness leads you out of trials. The reverse is the case. Some people, and this can really affect, I think, how we fight sin. So some people fight for purity with the hope that if you're just pure enough, somehow the divine scale will tip in your favor. And the danger here, if like that's your view of fighting for holiness, I fight for holiness with the hope that, you know, things are going to come my way. Well, what happens when things don't go your way? Well, you throw your hands in the air, you give up, you become like a little child who is spoiled, who pitches a fit at his mother because after trying to sweet-talk his mom into giving him a milkshake, she refuses, and he fusses, but you don't get what you want, so you stop trying. Holiness, though, isn't a means to earn God's favor, a way to get what you want from God. It's our response to God's favor. We pursue holiness not out of self-interest, but out of wonder and awe at who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Jerry Bridges put it well. When we pray to God for his blessing, he does not examine our performance to see if we are worthy. Rather, he looks to see if we are trusting in the merit of his Son as our only hope for securing his blessing. And so therefore, we pursue holiness because we are resting in what God has done for us through Christ. And even when the Spirit leads us into the wilderness. So are you resting this morning in what Christ has done? Don't expect holiness to protect you from trials. Implication number two, lean into the church because isolation is a place of temptation. Lean into the church because isolation is a place of temptation. So for 40 days, Jesus was alone. He had no people around him to encourage him. He was isolated and tempted in the wilderness. And if you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, you are leading yourself into a wilderness where temptation will be magnified. Now, let me speak to singles for a moment, speaking to those of you who aren't married. For some of you, single life can seem a bit like being in the wilderness. Now, here's the difference. Like, theologically, here's the difference. Before I go down that road, know this. Christianity commends singleness. It's commended. You are not a second-class believer. Jesus was single. Paul was single. Unusually good gospel fruit is born from the lives of single people who are undistracted in their mission to make much of God. But there's no denying, even as I say that, there's no denying that the single life is often a life filled with long bouts of isolation. So to you, I would say lean into the church. Take advantage of the fact that we have so many meetings. Lean into the church. Surround yourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ. Come and join us as we gather in the evenings to be around family. And don't just lean into the church gathered. Lean into the church scattered. Again, singles, you should join other church members in their home. Give up alone time to spend time with families within the body of Christ. And if you don't get an invite, consider inviting yourself. Okay, if you could get away with that anywhere, it's here. You just walk up to a family, hey, what are you doing Tuesday night? I get off at 5, you know? We want to be a church where you can get away with that, you know, where it's not weird. Married couples, even as I tell singles to do something that can be awkward in our culture, let me encourage you to reach out to singles. Some of them do feel like they are alone in the wilderness. Invite them out of isolation and into your home. But isolation isn't just a problem for singles. We can all find ourselves in the wilderness. All of us need to be encouraged to lean into the church, to take a risk, and to engage someone in conversation and even in friendship. Just as I exhorted the singles to be willing to invite themselves into another person's home, you, as maybe someone who's married, may need to invite yourself into somebody's life. It could go like this. I perceive that you're busy and that you don't have a lot of time. I also perceive my need for people in my life to encourage me. I don't know what it would look like. I don't know how much time you can give up, but I want you to know that I value you, and I would be blessed by more time with you. Could we talk about that? Again, if you could get away with that kind of conversation anywhere, I hope it would be here at this church. Isolation is a source of temptation. So lean into the church. Now, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and he was led into the wilderness. All right, that was point number one, filled with the Spirit. Second, but attacked by the devil. Right, filled with the Spirit, but attacked by the devil. Now, the devil saved his worst attack for the last day, after Jesus had been worn out by weeks of fasting, when, verse 2, he was hungry. Now, this is the Bible. I don't want to come anywhere near making fun of the Bible. That's wrong. Well, of course he was hungry. I mean, he had not eaten for 40 days. Why does Luke tell us he was hungry? Like, I'm not even good at like math and physics and biology, but I get this. He was hungry. And Luke is really smart. Luke knows, I know he was hungry. So why am I told this? Well, maybe Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Maybe there were those in the early church who didn't have a category for someone like one of them being their savior. You know, maybe there were people in the early church tempted to sort of make a demigod out of Jesus. In other words, attempting to deny his humanity, rejecting this notion that God in the flesh could be crucified. And Luke, at the very beginning of his gospel, says, don't you understand? He was hungry. You know, God doesn't get hungry unless he's God in the flesh. Jesus is fully man. He suffered in the wilderness. And the body reacts to a lack of nutrition. You get weak. You have a hard time thinking. And these results, I mean, can you imagine that these results applied to Jesus? that the deprivation of food actually affected his constitution such that his belly, you know, growled and he had a hard time focusing and he couldn't go much longer without food. And it's right then that the sharpest attack comes from Satan. Verse 3, right after he was hungry, so at his weakest, right? So if you're ever thinking, you know, God, how could you give this to me right now? Well, there's a pattern for that. After 40 days, Satan comes and hits the hardest. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I know that Jesus is God. I know that his mind was unaffected by the fall. I know that. But his mind had lacked nutrients for 40 days. I don't know how that affects the God-man. But I can't help but wonder, it was work to find those verses. It was work. Do you ever have a hard time remembering anything? Right? You're lying if you're not, well, you're not lying if you're not nodding your head. You're just not being very participatory. I'm just saying that he quoted these verses. They were on the tip of his tongue, and he is God. That's where they should be. I don't want to take anything away from his divinity, but while his belly was grumbling, while he must have been in some type of aggravated pain, it's at that very moment that he found the right words to say. And he took him to Jerusalem, verse 9, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So let's notice a few things about these temptations, all right? For example, let's notice how most everything the devil told Jesus to do was good. Most everything the devil told Jesus to do was good. We'll get to the one thing he says that wasn't good. But first, the devil tells Jesus to turn a stone into bread. Verse 3, bread is good. With gluten, without gluten. Bread is good. Now, sure, you and I cannot turn rocks into rolls, but Jesus could. He could do that. He had divine power. He is the God-man. And later in his ministry, in fact, what does Jesus do? But he turns a few pieces of bread into thousands of pieces of bread. He turns a few fish into thousands of fish. So this is something Jesus in his divine power could do. But right here, right now, Jesus refused to do something good. He refused to use his divine power to feed himself. We can make lots of wonderful parallels between the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness and our temptations, and I'll try to do that in a few minutes. But I want you to notice that this temptation was a temptation to do something good. So we've got to wrestle with that. The second temptation starts in verse 5. The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offers him all authority and their glory. The devil showed him the first century equivalent of the White House or the Apple boardroom or Buckingham Palace. You know, in a moment of time, the devil was able to show Jesus all of that. He offered Jesus all prestige and all glory. He offered it to Jesus on a silver platter. And the thing that I'm pointing out here is that Jesus deserved it. Like, it would have been good for Jesus to receive that kind of prestige and power and glory and honor and worship. He deserved all of it because it's right and good for Jesus, the God-man, to be worshipped. Now, if this offer had been made to me, Aaron Menikoff, that would be ridiculous. You know, I don't deserve any of it. It would be ridiculous. But it's good and fitting for Jesus to receive glory. He is glorious. And the lonely wilderness is no place for the divine king. And the devil does place a condition on the offer, verse 7. Right, the devil does demand that Jesus worship him, not a good thing. But even if the devil, and I'm assuming this, you can think about this on your own, but even if the devil hadn't inserted that condition in this contract, Jesus would not have accepted the worship of the world at this stage in his earthly ministry? Whether or not the devil said, you have to worship me or not, Jesus would have rejected it, but he would have deserved it. Now, the third temptation starts in verse 9. This time, the devil wants Jesus to prove he is the Son of God, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, the devil is citing Psalm 91. This is a psalm about the blessings that accrue to someone who finds or takes refuge in the Lord. Right? This sounds a bit like that proverbial wisdom. You know, take refuge in the Lord, he's going to protect you. You know, such a man, such a woman will be protected. Again, this is a good thing. It's a good thing for Jesus to be protected when he's falling off of the top of the temple. Admittedly, that's the unusual part. But even then, even more than that, it's good for Jesus to be vindicated as the Son of God. And that's really the scenario here. Jump off the temple so that it's obvious that all those angels work for you. You know, prove yourself to be the divine Son of God. Jump off of that temple. Vindicate your name. Prove to me and everyone around you that this God who in the Spirit led you into the wilderness is your unique Heavenly Father. Given that the devil offers Jesus all these good things, right? Food, glory, and vindication, what's the problem with that? What would it have cost Jesus to make food, temptation one, to accept worship, temptation two, to receive vindication or to seek vindication? What would it have cost Jesus to do that? Here's the answer. Right, and if I've lost you for 10 minutes, just come back now for this answer. Giving into temptation is a rejection of faith in God. Giving into temptation, let me just make that even shorter. Giving into temptation is unbelief. Let me just make that shorter. Sin is unbelief. Now, let me unpack that by going through these temptations again. Take temptation one, making food. Jesus was hungry. But who led Jesus into the wilderness where there was no food? The Spirit of God did. This was the action of the Spirit of God. God led Jesus into the wilderness. God wanted Jesus, the Father, wanted the Son for a season to go without food. Now, the Father did not tempt Jesus in the wilderness. The tempting belongs to the devil. But the Father did test the Son. Jesus, therefore, had to trust the Spirit and the Father in the wilderness. Jesus had to believe that God the Father's plan for his life was better than filling his belly with food. And so, Jesus, exercising faith, says in verse 4, man does not live by bread alone. And then other parallel accounts tell us that Jesus went on to say, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. So more than bread, we need God's word. Right? We need to rely on him. We need faith. So in this case, turning a stone to bread would have demonstrated a lack of faith in the Father. Do you see that? Temptation two, accepting worship. Jesus could have lived, reigned as a king right then and there. But was it his mission to be celebrated as a king on earth? Was he sent to run corporations? Was he sent to raise an army and wipe out Rome? We've got to understand that at this stage in salvation history, onlookers of this baptized Jesus, the answer would not have been so obvious to them. Do you understand that? Like many people looking at what Jesus was doing and what had happened, they would be thinking, now's the time. You know, it's like if you've ever seen, you know, some young gun and you think that person's going to be the next president of the United States. You know, you just got to run. There are moments, there are seasons when you don't know the future. And so all you can do is sort of put all your eggs in that basket. The problem is, this was a basket rotting in the sun of the wilderness. It just didn't make any sense to people. It wasn't Jesus' mission. Jesus had a different mission. His final destination was Calvary. It was a cross. And so the cross was the Father's plan. And therefore, to reject the Father's plan would have been to worship himself, right? To accept worship from the world would have been to worship himself and his plan and his desire and his will instead of the will of his heavenly Father who sent him. So in verse 8, Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Right, temptation number three. So in other words, that accepting that worship in the wilderness, it would have been unbelief. Right, temptation number three, seeking vindication. Did Jesus come to earth to be proved right? If that were the case, Jesus would have come with a sword and slain his enemies, and he would have been clearly vindicated right then and there. But instead, he came with a cross and saved his enemies, such that to this very day, August 26, 2018, there are scores of people on this planet who are not praising the name of Jesus. Why? Because he didn't come to earth to vindicate his name in the here and now. He came to save his enemies through a cross, and one day his name will be vindicated. So to take a path other than the way of the cross, right, to jump off the height of that temple and let the angels come and save him and let everyone say, "Oh, look, it's the Son of God," that would have been to take a path other than the path of the cross. And it would have been to doubt the good and perfect plan of his heavenly Father. The devil wanted Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God, but Jesus wouldn't do it, at least not now on the devil's terms. He wouldn't test God, the Father, by jumping off of the temple. And so he said in verse 12, citing Deuteronomy 6:16, which we read this morning, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So therefore, seeking vindication in the wilderness would have demonstrated a lack of faith. All right. So, what's going on? Jesus refused good things because to have accepted those things would have been a lack of faith. It would have been unbelief. So how can we apply this then to our lives? Let me give you four ways. Spend, I think, most of the time on this first way, because the first way, I think, is the heart of the application. I'll say three more things, but let me spend most of the time on this first application point. Okay, first, see every temptation as an attack on your faith. See every temptation as an attack on your faith. And here's what I mean. Let's say that you are in front of a smartphone and you're tempted to view something that you know you should avoid. Now, as a Christian, and by the way, you can fill in that little example of temptation with something in your own life that's meaningful and problematic, all right? Now, as a Christian, you have a choice. Will I pursue holiness or will I pursue sin? That's clearly obvious choice. You know, you all know what Sunday school is. You've been there. You know, will I pursue holiness or will I pursue sin? But there's actually something else going on the moment you are debating what to do. Whether you acknowledge it or not, there is a deeper choice that you have to make, a more fundamental choice. Am I going to believe God's plan for my life, or am I going to trust myself? When you're tempted to fall into sexual immorality or any kind of idolatry, it isn't merely a rejection of purity. It's a lack of faith in the God who made you. And my fear is if you don't really understand that, when you fall into sin, you're not going to think it's a very big deal. It's just, you know, dust yourself off and move on. But if you understand that the exercise of your sin is a lack of faith, you're going to understand more deeply the rebellion against the holy God who made you that you are currently kissing. Another example. Let's say there's someone in your life you resent. Someone in your life you resent. and you are tempted to stoke fires of bitterness until the cows come home. Even though you know that God calls you to forgive. Now, as a Christian, you have a choice. You can reject your brother or sister, or you can embrace him, warts and all. But there's a different choice you have to make. It's a deeper choice. Will you trust God's word that forgiveness is better than bitterness? It's a matter of trusting God. It's a matter of faith. See every temptation as an attack on your faith. Okay, second, I'll go more quickly through these next three. Second, trust God's timing. Trust God's timing. Jesus could have made his own bread, but he trusted in God's timing. Where do you need to trust in the timing of your Father? What are you anxious about? I wonder if Jesus, I know Jesus remembered his 40 days in the wilderness when he preached the Sermon on the Mount and when he said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." So this is coming from a man who knew what it was like in the wilderness without food. He gets it. He says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now, I know that Jesus knew that lesson by virtue of his divinity. But don't you believe that Jesus learned that lesson in the wilderness as well? And isn't that amazing? When you don't get what you want when you want it, you'll be tempted to doubt God. Let Jesus' time in the wilderness encourage you to trust God's timing. All right, application number three. Check your ambition. Check your ambition. If Jesus, who deserved all glory, could live 33 years without glory, so can we. The problem with ambition is the devil hides the fact that ambition always overpromises and underdelivers. Now, there is a godly ambition. You know, an ambition, I want to please the Lord, I want to honor the Lord, I want to provide for my family. I'm not talking about that, right? And if you're really confused about what I'm talking about, I'll be at the door after the service. I think most of us know a kind of ambition that will eat you alive. So this last week, I got to have lunch with a guy who used to be a lawyer in the Midwest. And he grew up in a nominal Christian home, but was never saved, and went to law school, and just was a great law student in the Midwest, got in the right law firm, and he had the brass ring in mind, and he was nearly there. You know, corner office, you know, high floor in the building, lots of money, lots of notoriety. He was aiming to be a trial lawyer. That's what he wanted more than anything else. But something happened. God set his eyes on an older lawyer, a guy who he had seen sort of as a mentor. And after looking at the life of this older lawyer who obtained every worldly success but wasn't happy, not really, all of a sudden it's like this guy's life was pulled out from under him. And he thought to himself, this is an unbeliever thinking to himself, what am I doing? It doesn't bring what I thought it would bring. Well, the Lord used that a few months later to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. So work is good. You know, lawyers, it's okay. Law is good. I'm thankful for the pursuit of justice. We should strive to do a good job. But that kind of ambition that I just described, that ambition, it is soul-killing. Ambition is a hole in the tire of your faith. And unless it is stopped, the whole car of your life will grind to a halt. Check your ambition. All right, number four, give up your rights. Give up your rights. Now listen carefully. Though Jesus was the eternal Son of God, and let that sink in for a moment, eternal Son of God, always existing, right? Always glorious, never ending, overflowing with love and with compassion. There is none like him. Though Jesus was the eternal Son of God, he gave up the right to food and to worship and to vindication. But even more, a few years later, Jesus gave up his right to life itself when he climbed onto that cross. A true Christian, so here's the application, a true Christian regularly gives up his rights. Your right to the last word. Your right to be understood. Your right to be appreciated or accepted. We give up these rights in big ways and in little ways every day. Why? Why do we do that? Why would we give up our right to these things? Well, so that we can display Christ in our lives. So that we can have a life that is distinct from the world, where everyone and his brother is going after his rights. The Christian lays them down. If you are going through life clinging to your rights, you'll never be the friend, never be the husband, never be the wife, certainly never be the Christian God is calling you to be. If we are going to display Christ-like character, you must die to your rights just the way Jesus did. The right to food, the right to worship, the right to a vindicated or cleared name. All right, this takes us to our third and our final point. Filled with the Spirit, but attacked by the devil, Jesus is the King you need. Now, it's our final sermon of the summer. We don't take a Sunday off. We just keep trucking. Next week, Brian is going to be preaching in the Psalms, heading into Acts. September's right around the corner. We began the summer in 2 Kings, which seems like so long ago now to me. But we began the summer in 2 Kings where we saw the kingdom of Israel come to a disastrous end. Right? Though the people had been saved from slavery, right, in Egypt, from Pharaoh, they refused to worship God. They turned to idols. And so over the course of time, again, as we saw this summer, we realized that there was no king who could lead Israel out of sin. There were none. And we saw it was like a very, it wasn't a complicated book, a clear point. No king could do it. We had a good kings popped up now and again, right? Hezekiah, Josiah, they stand out, but not even the best kings were perfect kings, and certainly they didn't lead Israel out of sin. The best kings could not change the heart of a rebellious people. Okay, so do you remember that from 2 Kings? Thank you. And then one day at the Jordan River, a young man by the name of Jesus was baptized. And at his baptism, he was anointed king. And as we saw last week in his genealogy, this was fitting since he was in the line of David. He was, in fact, the king of Israel. And after passing through the waters of the Jordan River, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you think of anyone else that God led into the wilderness after passing through water? That's right, the people of Israel. After passing through the waters of the Red Sea, God led them into the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness. How long did Israel spend? They spent 40 years. Moses certainly spent 40 days himself on the mountain, but the people of God spent 40 years. In the wilderness, the people faced trials and temptations, and what do you know? Their temptations line up exactly with the temptations faced by Jesus in the wilderness. When Israel hungered in the wilderness, after passing through the waters of the Red Sea, they grumbled. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. They grumbled. They wanted to return to slavery. Like, get us out of here. Like, chains are bad, but food is good. Let us back to slavery. Jesus also hungered in the wilderness after passing through the waters. But he remembered God's word, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So where the people failed, Jesus succeeded. When Israel felt alone in the wilderness after passing through the waters of the Red Sea, Moses is on the mountain. They feel like they've been abandoned by God. And so they go to Aaron and they demand that Aaron make idols. And here's what they say, make gods who shall go before us, Exodus 3:21. Make gods for us. They were looking for something other than God to worship. But when Jesus felt alone in the wilderness, after passing through the waters, he remembered the words of Moses, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Where the people of Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. When Israel thirsted again, they got thirsty quite often. When they thirsted again, and they finally concluded that God could no longer be trusted. And so they demanded a sign from Moses. They went to Moses and they demanded water. We want water now. Prove to us God is faithful. We don't believe it anymore. And Moses rebuked them for testing the Lord. But when Jesus had the opportunity to prove God's faithfulness, jump off this temple, prove that you're the Son of God, he remembered the words of Moses. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, where the people of Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And so this point is hard to miss, I think. The kingdom of Israel, 2 Kings, Kings, 2 Samuel, the kingdom of Israel fell because the people of Israel failed. There was no king to help them, no king to stand for them. In Christ, we have that king. Not only a king to reign over us, right? That's what 2 Kings is driving at, right? We need this king to reign over us. We need a hero, right? And you cannot tell me that in 21st century America, we don't want heroes, right? There's a reason I can begin a sermon with an illustration about superheroes and you're nodding your heads, like most engaged part of the message, right? Right? This is a culture longing for a hero, you know? Half of America is moaning that the death of John McCain. We're longing for a hero, right? The other half thankful for what we have. We want someone to reign over us, to lead us, whether it's in the political world, whether it's the corporate world. Some of you want a dad. You just want a dad to reign over you, to lead you. Some of you are looking for a mom like that. Some of you want that from a husband, even for a wife. We're just desperate for someone to just pick us up and to lead us and tell us what to do and help us. But in Christ, we don't just have a king to reign over us, though we do have that. But we've got a king who is the God-man, a king to die for us. Jesus is the king who lived the life we should have lived. Do you see that? If you ever would see this clearly in the Gospels, it would be in the temptation. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. And you can take the grumbling, and you can take the desiring worship, and you can take seeking vindication, and you can look at your own life and tell me you haven't grumbled. And tell me you haven't tested the Lord. Tell me you haven't longed for worship. Everywhere you failed, Luke 4 tells us Jesus succeeded. He reigns over us, and he stands in our place so that he can die in our place. And brothers and sisters, and if you're a visitor, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, that you don't have to live alone, that you don't just have a king to reign over you, but if you want him, you have a king to live the life you should have lived, who died the death you deserve to die. And if you put your faith in him, if you trust him, right, sin is unbelief. I don't care how good your life is. If you're not believing in Jesus Christ, you're in sin. Jesus isn't two-dimensional. He's fully God. He reigns over you, and he's fully man. If you're a Christian, he died for you. And so he's the king you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the clarity of the history of Israel that finds its climax in the life of Christ. We pray that where we are so tempted to doubt your provision for our lives, where we're so tempted to worship ourselves instead of you, where we're so tempted to vindicate ourselves when we should really care about your vindication and your glory, we confess that to you, and we pray for forgiveness, and we thank you for a Savior who lived the life we should have lived and who died the death that we deserve to die. He is the Lord. We pray that you would help us to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.